Well, let's not unnecessarily delay this. Let me get right into the topic. So just a reminder, I know that repetition is supposed to breed familiarity. Hopefully it doesn't breed contempt. But last night we addressed that question, does Christianity have something to say to rural America? The emphatic answer is yes. Christianity does have something to say to rural America. Rural America is not out of the way of the purpose and the cause of the gospel. And in fact, we even noted last night that as Jesus gave his church, gave us our marching orders, that part of the strategic advance of the gospel included, as we've seen in the book of Acts, reflecting the life and ministry of Jesus, bringing the gospel to small towns. This is part of the strategic plan of Jesus to bring the gospel to every creature under heaven. And so the rural church has a vital place to play in that. We looked for the last hour at why does Christianity have something to say to rural America? And again, I tried to emphasize because there's a lot of bad news. And again, to return to that quote from that sociologist that I read, it is a well-observed sociological law among all population groups that no social organization to meet human needs begins until those needs that have long been felt and perhaps keenly perceived by individuals here and there are brought into the consciousness of the people as a whole. So I tried to bring somewhat into our consciousness some of those problems that exist in rural America, probably problems that you're all familiar with. I could probably be sitting at most of your feet to hear about the issues, the very real issues that face your neighbors, your friends, and even this community. So then the last question that I want to ask this today is, what does Christianity have to say to rural America? That, of course, is the pivotal question. That is the most important question. If Christianity does have something to say to rural America, and if Christianity has good reasons to say something to rural America, then the question naturally is, what then does Christianity have to say to rural America? And that is a question that we as believers, that is a question that we as the church need to ask and have a very clear answer to. Well, in beginning to answer that question this morning, I want to take a bit of a stroll down memory lane. In my studies on rural America, one of the things that has come up again and again is the way in which the rural society has a significant gap, you might say a developing divide between rural America and urban centers. And when you study the history of the United States, that gap really began to form in the very early part of the 20th century. In the 20th century, the United States was becoming more and more industrialized. Even though we had been a nation up to that point that primarily had been rural, you began to see migration to the city. You began to see a lot of urban concerns being raised. And even in the early 20th century in the United States, there began to develop a divide between urban centers and rural communities. And the social conversation that was going on in that time got a little ugly. And there were a lot of prejudices, many city people looking at rural Americans as backwoods, as outdated, as unhelpful. And in order to combat that growing divide, in the very early 20th century, there was a social movement called the Country Life Movement. The Country Life Movement existed to try to demonstrate to cities that rural America is not this backwoods place. I was very interested. Our congregation celebrated 150 years last year. We're now 151 years old. And I marveled because when I moved to Winchester, a gentleman in our community stopped by my door, and he had a thumb drive. And on that thumb drive, he had collected over the years literally thousands upon thousands of newspaper articles, and he had them meticulously sorted into folders. So here's all the newspaper articles that about the Presbyterian Church, about the Methodist Church, about the Christian Church. Here's all the sports articles you could ever want. Here's all the dramatic history of the shootouts and the Wild West that existed in Winchester, so on and so forth. And he stopped by and he said, I've been collecting this for years, and I just think you might like to have it. And I thought, well, you are right. And I spent a lot of time reading hundreds, if not thousands, of these articles, just trying to get to know my community and its history. And one of the things that struck me as very interesting as we think about this country life movement is that in the early part of the 19th century, when all of this was taking off, my congregation decided that we needed to build a new building. And so the original building was wrecked. It was torn down. The lumber was sold to a local farmer who built a barn with it. And a new building was erected. And I remember reading the newspaper article that accompanied the opening of our new building. And one of the things that the newspaper editor had boasted and bragged about is that the Presbyterians had given the community a church building that would make the city folks blush. It was state of the art for the time. It was top notch. And it was this idea that as country people, we need to be able to rival the city. And in America, in the early 20th century, that was part of the country life movement. The country life movement had the goal to improve living conditions for rural residents. It had the goal of trying to find a way to preserve traditional lifestyles. It had the goal of trying to really, in a sense, urbanize the rural. How can we make the rural community look like the city while still being rural? And the country life movement made that their goal. And out of this movement, President Theodore Roosevelt appointed a presidential commission called the Commission on Country Life. And that commission spent a couple of years going around to different rural areas around the United States, assessing some of the social problems that were facing rural America, and trying to offer practical guidance on what rural America needed to do if it wanted to keep up with a changing society. And the Commission on Country Life wrote a 65-page report on behalf of President Teddy Roosevelt. And in that report, they address all kinds of different aspects of rural communities, and they gave what they thought was good advice on how rural life could really be revitalized. Well, if you probably have never read that report, but one of the last major sections of that report, the Commission on Country Life turns its attention to the role of rural churches. They had gone around visiting these communities, looking at problems, finding practical solutions, and this Commission on Country Life saw that the rural church played a very pivotal role. In fact, in their words, the church is fundamentally a necessary institution in country life. So this presidential commission, recognizing the vital place that a church needed in the community. But what is striking is that in the pages that follow, as they offer practical guidance, they begin to prescribe what they believe the church should be doing. They say out of one side of their mouth, you know, we don't want to interfere and tell churches what they need to be doing, because they were trying to respect the separation of church and state. But out of the other side of their mouth, they said, but you know, it'd be really great if churches would do X, Y, and Z. And why did this Commission on Country Life find the church to be a necessary institution in country life? Here's why. In their own words, the church should be a great power in developing country life ideals. They said the church should be the social center of a community where people could meet to have their social needs satisfied. They said the church should be the instigator of social reorganization, that the church should bear the responsibility of transforming the community into something that people are fond of. They said it was the job of the church to teach people to love country life. They said it was the job of the church to instill in people patriotism. They said it was the role of the church to, quote, hold aloft the torch of personal and community idealism. They said it was the responsibility of the church to teach social skills. It was the job of the church to instruct children toward good behavior, to mind their P's and their Q's. They said it was the role of the church to develop civic community leaders. And they said if the church will only bring that message to their communities, they will make themselves a fundamental and necessary institution to this thing that we call country life. And we need to stop and ask the question, is that really what the church, is that really all the church has to say to rural America? Is that really what the church's message to a rural America that is filled with bad news ought to be doing? Is it the church's job to people who are addicted to opioids to say, you know what, we got a potluck, why don't you come and eat with us? Is it really simply the role of the church to bring the message to people who are struggling with suicidal tendencies to simply give them the message, you know, you really need to enjoy rural living? Is it really the role of the church to tell people who are struggling with poverty, to tell people that are living in broken homes and broken families, struggling with the realities of and tragedies of death, to come with a message that says, you know what? Cross your T's, dot your I's, you need to be good behaved boys and girls. Is it really the message of the church? Does Christianity have a message for rural America that says, you know what, in the midst of all of life's troubles, you just need to be a patriot? You need to bleed red, white, and blue. You see, if that's the message that the church has, that Christianity has for rural America, let me be blunt this morning. If that's the message, the church is the most irrelevant institution in the world. If that's the message that the church and that Christianity has for rural America, mind your manners, love country life, be a patriot, develop community leaders, then I will be the first to admit that every one of our churches should lock our doors, board our windows, and just stop this whole game. And the tragedy is that far too many churches going under the label of Christianity have bought into that. Too many churches have so little to say to rural America. You know, you don't need a church to learn good manners. Schools do a much better job than churches do at instructing kids on how to have good manners. You don't need a church to try to instill patriotism in people. There's organizations, there's community boards, there's societies that can take care of that and do a much better job than the church can. If that is all that Christianity has to say to rural America, then I would be blunt today to say Christianity has nothing to offer rural America. And the tragedy is, I think it can be shown and demonstrated that too many churches took the advice of Theodore Roosevelt. There are a number of books that were written in that day and age, a number of books that I have read that have really used this Country Life Commission as a starting point for what they think the church should look like. Manuals that were written for how to be the church in rural communities. I've read a number of them, and all of them take these ideals that this Commission on Country Life advocated and said, yes, that's exactly what the rural church needs to be and needs to do. And in so doing, too many churches have made themselves utterly irrelevant. You know, I think it was A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite insightful thinkers from the 1950s, A.W. Tozer bemoaned the condition of churches in his day, coming up on 70 years ago. And A.W. Tozer said, you know, when you look at so many churches, the only thing that you can conclude is that the church in America has grown bored with God, that we have nothing to offer people, and rather than offer them an encounter with the living God, we seek to entice them with pieces of striped candy, to entertain people and to fail to bring to them the message of the gospel. And A.W. Tozer goes on to say, and I forget exactly how he words it, but he says, you know, most of the churches that exist today in America ought to build a golden calf in their sanctuaries, because that's all that American Christianity has become, is an idolatrous attempt to entertain and appease the masses. And if Christianity can only tell rural America, you need to be a social center where people get their social needs met, you need to be the social reorganizer that makes the community something people are fond of, you need to teach people to love rural living, friends, if that's the message the church has, then the church is irrelevant. And we ought to close our doors. But what is the message? What am I persuaded the message is? What does Christianity have to say to rural America? Well, it's interesting. If we go back to Acts chapter 8, here Peter and John have come down to this region of Samaria in response to the work that Philip had been doing. They see the fruit of Philip's ministry. They rejoice in it. They rebuke that man and that strange episode of Simon. And then we read, as we've been looking at this weekend, in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What was it that Peter and John, what was the message that they brought to these Samaritans? It was the gospel. And what we see again and again in the book of Acts, throughout the whole of the scriptures, is that whether you are in an urban center, whether you are in the streets of Jerusalem, whether you are in small hamlet, country, villages of Samaria, the single message, the single word that is brought to people, whether they're city folks, whether they're rural folks, is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your place, our place in the world, does not change our message. There is not one thing that the church has to offer to the city and another thing that the church offers to rural America. There is not one thing for rural America and another thing for cities. The church has been given the unique task and the unique role to preach the gospel. When Jesus ascended to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, and he gave to the church what we call the Great Commission, go into all the world, baptize, make disciples, teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus gives that task to his church. He does not give it to the government. It is not the government's job to preach the gospel. He does not give it to Rotary. He does not give it to Kiwanis. He does not give it to the Lions Club. He does not give this task to any. It is the church's unique role to bring the gospel to all nations. It is the church's unique role to bring the gospel to rural communities. And here's the thing, if we don't do it, who will? The government will not bring the gospel to rural communities. The school board will not bring the gospel to rural communities. Hospital boards will not bring the gospel to rural communities. This is a task entrusted, given to the church. Which is why I say, if the church gives that up, we make ourselves irrelevant. To give up the task of preaching the gospel, to preach social reorganization, to give up the task of preaching the gospel, to preach country life ideals, to give up preaching the gospel, to preach patriotism and political parties, to give the gospel up for those things, friends, it makes the church utterly irrelevant. And there is no point for our existence. But the very point of our existence is predicated upon this. The church has been called to be the witness in this world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter and John do. It's very simple. They don't come into these villages of the Samaritans and they don't contextualize it very much. They don't have to sit down and have all kinds of meetings about, well, what's the best way to reach the Samaritans? You know, this worked in Jerusalem. What do we do with the country folk? We don't even get the slightest sense that they have to think very strategically about this and plan this out months in advance. What do? On their way to Jerusalem, they go to the villages and they make known the gospel. That's what Christianity has to say to rural America. Which, of course, then asks the question, well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I wish, even in our church culture, that we could assume everybody knows what the gospel is. I wish that in our day and age, we could just say, well, yeah, we're Christians, we understand, we profess, we're members of the church, we know what the gospel is. We can't assume that. We can't assume in our life and in our world today that everybody knows what the gospel is, even those who are sincere Christians. So what is the gospel? What is it that Peter and John preached to the villages and the Samaritans? What is it that Philip preached in that region? What is it that the apostles preached in Judea? What is it that the apostles preached in Jerusalem? As the book of Acts goes on, what is it that the apostle Paul preaches when he arrives in the center of the known world, the capital city of Rome? What is it that Jesus went about through all the regions of Galilee and in Nazareth and throughout those regions? What is it? What is the gospel? Well, very simply defined, I noted this already, and I hope you know this, gospel is a word that simply means good news. It's good news. In a world that is filled with bad news, in a world that's dominated with bad news about the reality of sin and misery, the gospel is good news. And you know, we can make this so complicated, can't we? We can make it so complicated, and we want to find methods, and we want to find formulas, and we want to find programs that help us understand what the gospel is. And so, oh, the four spiritual laws, that's helpful. Or I was always taught that little diagram where you have a cliff here and a cliff there in this infinite chasm, and then the cross falls between. And we try to find these formulas, and some of them are helpful, some of them are not helpful. But really, friends, as Christians, what's the good news? It's not difficult. The good news begins with the acts of Jesus' life. The good news is founded upon, the gospel is founded upon, the historical reality of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. As he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, you know what? I delivered to you what was of first importance. And what in Paul's mind was of first importance? I'm a theology nerd, and I love all kinds of nuanced theological points, but it wasn't much of that. The things of first importance to the Apostle Paul was that according to the scriptures, Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. Those are the things of first importance, the historical reality of Jesus' life, that perfect life, as Paul says in Galatians, the one who was born under the law to redeem those under the law. That life that the Apostle John tells us in such majestic language in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The one who is very God of very God, becoming flesh, taking to himself our humanity, the Son of God, uniting to himself human nature to be made like us in every single way, but without sin. Christ living that perfect life that the law commands. And not only that perfect life, but the death of Jesus Christ. His death on Calvary's hill, where he shed his blood and he suffered and he died, pictured for us again and again throughout the scriptures as that lamb who had its throat slit and its blood poured out. He is the lamb who has been crucified. The perfect, spotless, sinless lamb dying on the cross. And Jesus Christ, who was buried, who remained under the power of death. And Jesus Christ, who on that glorious morning of resurrection broke the bonds of the grave and shattered the power of death by rising again. And all of this according to the scriptures. For Paul, those are the things of first importance. And when you read the book of Acts, which again is a history of the way in which Christianity spread, and the one book of the Bible that gives us the examples of the sermons that the disciples preached, the recurring theme every single time is making known the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the historical fact upon which the gospel is built. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. And as the disciples say, that same Jesus who has now ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he rules and reigns over all things for the sake of his church. That's where the good news begins. Begins in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the gospel fills that out for us, if I can put it that way, to tell us that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes something. So the gospel is not just these acts of Jesus, but it's what Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And what is it that Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and his resurrection? It's salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us, right? This is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. God in Christ is reconciling sinners to himself. We saw in the last talk that this world is filled with bad news, that bad news impacts rural America. That bad news is not simply that rural America is victimized to a bunch of things, but that bad news includes the fact that rural America is filled with people who love their sin, who walk in light of their sin, who refuse to walk in the light of their conscience and the law of God, which is written upon their hearts. They are sinners. We are surrounded, we ourselves, saving the grace of God in our lives, are sinners who love our sin. And Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection accomplished salvation. And what does that mean? The old writers, I think, are very, very helpful in this. The old writers who loved alliterations often speak of salvation. You know, oftentimes when we think of salvation, if you've ever been asked to share your testimony or you've heard people share their testimony, we often talk about salvation, don't we, in past tense terms. Well, the Lord saved me 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago. And we can remember maybe a pivotal experience or moment in our lives. Or if God is willing, some of us have never known a day without Jesus. But we still often speak of salvation in past terms. It's something that happened back then. And I'm so thankful. And yes, we rejoice in the grace of God in the past. But biblically speaking, salvation is so much more than it's a comprehensive term. And the old writers used to use this alliteration, this paradigm, and I think it's so tremendously helpful. What is salvation? Salvation is being saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. Right? And that's what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has accomplished. It has accomplished salvation from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ saving us from the penalty of sin by pardoning and forgiving our sins so that we might be received in him in the presence of our Heavenly Father. But salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of sin. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible also makes clear it is salvation from the power of sin. That sin does not only come and condemn us before God so that the wages of sin are death, that is true, Jesus saves us from that, but the Bible also depicts sin as a tremendous power. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, I think it's one of the most graphic and illustrative of all the passages in the Bible that really picture this. You have Cain and Abel. You remember they go and they offer their sacrifices to God, and Cain's sacrifice is rejected, Abel's is accepted, and what's that do? Well, Cain gets red hot. And what does God say to Cain in Genesis chapter 4? He says, Cain, come on. Why is your face fallen? And he says, do you not know that if you do well, it will go well with you, but if you do not do well, and then God says this to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God compares sin to a lion, perhaps, that crouches in the grass, that just waits for that moment when one will step across the threshold of their door, and then it's gonna pounce. Sin brings not only this tremendous penalty, but it is a power that exerts itself in our lives. Romans chapter 6 is where Paul deals with this in such graphic language. And the good news, the gospel is this, not only has Jesus saved from the penalty of sin, but he saves from the power of sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 saying, here's what Christ has done by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. Christ has shattered the dominion of sin. Sin will not, he says, have dominion over you. It will not exercise kingship. It cannot exercise kingship for any who are in Jesus Christ. because Christ is shattering and breaking the power of sin in our lives as he sanctifies us by his Spirit, that we might live more and more in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. But that's not all that his salvation is. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ also accomplishes salvation one day from the very presence of sin. That the day is coming when we will be saved to sin no more. And all the bad news that fills our communities and fills our world will be done away with by the power of Jesus Christ. And he will bring his people into a new land. He will bring his people into that eternal garden, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, filled with trees and a flowing river. And we will be saved to sin no more. There will not be weeping eyes. There will not be poverty. There will not be addictions. There will not be people who die prematurely through the tragedies of this life. The shadow of death will be done away with, and Jesus will bring his own into a land of eternal blessedness and happiness. That's the gospel. The day is coming when he will save from the very presence of sin. That's the good news. It's the acts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's what that life and death and resurrection accomplish. And the gospel is also how those tremendous benefits, how salvation from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin is applied to us. And here is where we need crystal clarity in our day and age. These things come by faith alone, by resting and receiving and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Martin Luther, and I think Martin Luther, if you know him, always had colorful language, sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the better. And Martin Luther said, you know, what is faith? I think it's a great definition. It's not an academic or a theologically precise one per se, but Martin Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and so certain that a man would stake his life upon it 1,000 times. And Scripture tells us, that's how this salvation becomes ours. Faith is that open hand that clings to Christ. Faith is that open hand that grabs a hold of him. Faith, I often tell my children this, as we wrestle through these topics, Dad, what is faith? I say, I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is taking a color crayon, and over all the promises that God has given, to scribble the words "for me." Or rather, I tell them to scribble your name. Christ has died for Evelyn. Christ has died for Judah. Christ has been raised for Mabel. Christ has been raised for Aletta. Christ is coming again for Sylvia. Those are my kids' names, not random names. And that's what faith does. Faith scribbles the name over the promises of God to say, these are for me. And we need to remind, we need to remind rural America of this, don't we? Rural America is a hardy bunch. Rural America is filled with people who pride themselves in accomplishments. Many people in rural communities, one of the greatest things that they regard on their resume, you know, many of them serving in the military, earning worldly accolades and worldly honor. They're a hardy, they're a robust crowd. They pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. They don't always ask for help, because I can figure it out. We need to remind rural America, here's how the gospel is applied to us: by faith, by resting, by receiving Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. You see, friends, that's the gospel. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. We make it more difficult than it needs to be. In all of our running after programs and formulas and anecdotes, it is simply this. It is God reconciling sinners to himself through Jesus Christ to be received by faith. So that when we come to Acts chapter 8, and we read that Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans, all they were doing was bringing the good news. In a world filled with bad, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what Christianity has to say to rural America. And if we abandon that message, if we abandon that message for the purposes of entertainment, for the purposes of seeing the church as a social club, if we abandon that message for trying to just socialize people and offer them a potluck dinner, as much as I love potluck dinners in Kansas, then we have made ourselves irrelevant. As far as the curse is found, we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Christianity has to say to rural America. And we need to remember that rural America has many issues, many sociological issues. It has many political issues. It has many economic issues, many, many problems. The church can't speak to all of those. But what the church can do is hold forth this good news of Jesus Christ. What the church is to do is to point all to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and all that that means and how that is to be obtained by faith alone. That is what Christianity has to say to rural America. And friends, Theodore Roosevelt was wrong, because that is the only way in which a church makes itself a fundamentally necessary institution in a community. The only way the church becomes a fundamentally necessary institution in a rural community, it is only in as much as we do just that, preach the gospel. And there are rural communities scattering our landscape that do not have that witness present in their communities. And it's up to us to do it. So let me, in conclusion here, as we think about, does Christianity have something to say to rural America? Why does Christianity have something to say to rural America? What does Christianity have to say to rural America? Let me, if I can, if you'll allow me a few minutes, to just offer a couple words of encouragement. I wasn't originally going to say this, so I've just scribbled a couple of notes here, and hopefully this is helpful. But one, I want to encourage you in this way. I want to encourage you as you figure out what it means to be the rural church, that we need to be very careful in the way in which we measure success. We live in a day and age, and we started talking about this last night, where the only measurement to success is numbers. But friends, the biblical metric of success is faithfulness. It is not numbers. It is not big budgets. It is not big membership roles. It is not big buildings. The only biblical metric for success is faithfulness. We faithfully do what God has called us to do, and we leave the results to him. If that brings one, or if that brings 100, if it brings 10, or if it brings 1,000, blessed be his name, God will give the growth. And as the rural church, and I know this, I am one who's laboring in this field. These are the things that keep me awake at night. But we need to reorient our metric of success around nothing more and nothing less than faithfulness to what God has called us. Secondly, I want to encourage you to remember that biblical stewardship means faithfully serving God with what you have. And I say that because as I've interacted with rural churches, as I've visited with them, as I've had phone calls with pastors and emails with people, one of the things that I commonly hear is, if only we had fill in the blank. If only we had more young families. If only we had a little more money in our budget. If only we had a couple people who were really zealous and excited about a rural community. If only. Friends, biblical stewardship is not being faithful with what we don't have. Biblical stewardship is being faithful with what we do have. And the scriptures tell us, to those whom much is given, or to those who are faithful with little, much will be given. And we need to remember, as the rural church, biblical stewardship is being faithful with the resources we do have. A third encouragement that I would offer has to do with solutions. And what I mean by that is, rural communities, as I've noted, face a lot of difficulties. And it's really easy to want, as the church, to address many of those issues. But there are many issues that it's not the job of the church to revitalize a community. I pray for a revitalization of my community of Winchester, but at the end of the day, it's not the church's job to do that. There are others who come up with those solutions. You know, as an individual and as a member of my community, I can work towards those things, but it's not the church's job to figure out every solution for the problems that exist in their community. And we need to remember that. We need to keep a very narrow focus as to what God has given us to do, because it's so easy to be distracted and to go here and to go there and lose sight of the one thing that is necessary, the preaching of the gospel. My fourth encouragement is simplicity. We live in a day and age when there's so much temptation for churches to do more and more and more and more. And it's not the theme of what we're talking about this weekend, but statistics are showing, research is showing that churches are simply over-programmed. There's way too much going on in many churches. And there is a blessed simplicity to what the church is given to do. There's a blessed simplicity, and I think we need to reclaim some of that simplicity. To realize that Lord's Day worship is the pinnacle of our weeks. Lord's Day worship is the most significant thing that we do, because it is in worship where God especially makes known the riches and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us, it is primarily through the preaching of the word that God gives faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And there are other things the church can do. But at the end of the day, it's okay to be a simple church. You don't need big programs. You don't need big budgeted things to do to keep people entertained. There is a blessed simplicity about the ministry of the church. My fifth encouragement, and I'm proud of myself, I'm getting all S's here, is we need to work against the stigma of the rural church. We need to work against that in our own minds. I think oftentimes, again, as I go and I interact with people in rural churches, the rural church can sometimes be their own worst enemy. It's not just that everybody out there seems to have at times forgotten. It's that we often forget. And we attach a certain stigma to the rural church. We encourage our youth to grow up and get out. I've often reminded my youth that realistically, if my congregation will continue, it will continue through them. We pray that the Lord will bring new people to our community. We pray that the Lord will bring new people into our congregation. But one of the things I try to remind our young people again and again is simply this. Whatever new people come into this community and church, you are the ones, by the providence of God, who are most equipped to minister to this community. As much as I love Winchester, and as much as they have been welcoming to me and my family, we are reminded in very subtle ways we're not homegrown. We're still strangers in a strange land. And I remind our youth often, if you think Jesus has a work to do in Winchester, Kansas, it's going to be up to you. Kyle can't do it. It's going to be up to you sacrificing in your lives certain opportunities to make the gospel known and thrive in this community. We need to work against stigmas. My sixth encouragement, another S, we need to think strategically. I think the rural church has tremendous potential. And what I mean by that is I think the rural church can be a microcosm in their community of what the church is to be in this world. You know, one of the unique things about living, and there's all kinds of unique benefits to rural ministry and all kinds of challenges, which we're not getting into today, but living in a small community, you are afforded the opportunity to do things that could almost never happen in big city churches. You can have people strategically placed on school boards and city councils and hospital boards. In a small town, there is much more ease at, how can I say this, at putting yourself fully into the community to influence, to do good, to maintain Christianity. And I think that can be accomplished better in a small town than it ever can in an urban center. And churches need to be encouraged to think, Christians more, need to think strategically about these things. How can we be the best influence in our community and show the watching world what it means to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth? Because we are given a unique opportunity to do just that. So those are six encouragements, all starting with S's. To understand what success is, to remind ourselves what biblical stewardship is, to not be bogged down with having to find all the solutions to the problems around us, to embrace a blessed simplicity, to overcome stigmas, and to think very strategically about the potential of rural church ministry. Let me close. This is my absolute favorite quote of all time. If anybody knows me, Charles Spurgeon is my historical hero. When I get to glory, I'm going to actually beeline it to Charles Spurgeon. For my graduation from seminary, my parents actually got me a handwritten manuscript of one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. This is neither here nor there. This is just a personal anecdote. And it's hanging on the wall in my study, and I always tell my kids, if the house burns down, I'm getting you guys out first, and then I'm coming back for my manuscript. But Charles Spurgeon said this. Let me close us out with these words. Spurgeon said, "To me, it seems that it should be your glory to join in the poorest and weakest churches of your denomination, and wherever you go to say, this little cause is not as strong as I should like it to be, but by the grace of God, I will make it more influential. At any rate, I will throw in my weight to strengthen the weak things of Zion, and certainly I will not despise the day of small things." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us such a sight of the calling that you have given to us through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your providential control that has placed us in the communities in which we are in. Lord, may we never despise the day of small things, but may we ever cherish your grace, the great potential of our churches and our communities, fixing our minds on the one who is able to do immeasurably more than anything we can ask or imagine. I pray, Lord, that the gospel would go forth in Sterling, Kansas, through the witness of these churches that are represented here. We pray that your gospel would go forth to many rural communities lost in the bad news of sin and misery. We pray that the good news would bring light to those who sit in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.